Well, today we are back in John 11. End of the chapter, and we are going to finish this chapter today. I asked somebody yesterday, it's been a couple weeks, I said, so can you tell me what Jesus did in John chapter 11? And they said, oh no, I'm going to have to think about it. You should know what Jesus did in John chapter 11. It has been a few weeks, but if you meditate on the things you learn from the Bible, you remember them. In fact, you may actually recall that in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been recorded as doing seven miracles. Actually, he also did an eighth miracle at the end of the book. That serves a different purpose. But John presents to us seven of the many, many miracles that Jesus performed. And he selects these seven to demonstrate Jesus' particular power over the natural world, demonstrating that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 2, when he, without touching it, turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Perhaps you recall that. It was his first public miracle. Perhaps you remember chapter 4, when he healed long distance a political official, a government official's son who was dying, and he healed him without even going to the site. He said, this hour your son is healed, and he was healed. Do you remember that? Perhaps you remember in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. As he traveled into the city all by himself, no one was looking. He walked into this place where everyone was sick and coughing and lame. And he walked up to this one man and he said, would you like to walk? And he said, yes. And he picked up his bed and he walked. And then he turned in Jesus to the Pharisees and got in trouble for healing him. We have no indication that that man ever actually believed on Jesus. But Jesus healed him anyway. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus fed, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men present, approximately. But ladies and children added, the way that they would count heads back in those days, you are probably talking about a crowd the size of Madison Square Garden. That's how many people he fed that day with a little basket of bread and fish. He just kept pulling it out until all of the people were fed. Perhaps you remember that miracle. Perhaps you remember in also John chapter 6 when Jesus walked on water in a storm and then told the storm to stop. And it stopped. Perhaps you remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus walked into town, walked by a blind man, 40 plus years old, who had always been blind. He had been blind since he was born. And Jesus gave this man sight. He said, I'm going to rub some mud in your eyes. And he spit on the ground, made some mud, rubbed it in the guy's eyes. Very unsanitary. Would probably cause infection. All of our medical personnel are cringing at this miracle. And he told this man to go down to the pool and wash it out. And he went down to the pool and he washed it out and he came up with vision. Remember how the Pharisees saw this? And they tried to turn the spin machine on? And they tried to convince everybody the man had never actually been blind, so it wasn't actually a miracle? And then they also tried to persuade people that actually, even if it was, it really didn't indicate anything, and they were really trying to turn this thing around. They were trying to get his parents to deny the miracle. They were trying to get this man to deny the miracle, and he wouldn't. And that man ended up becoming converted to Christianity. And hopefully you remember John chapter 11, where we're at now. When Jesus, if you don't think those miracles are persuasive, that this man is God, then John chapter 11 should help you out. Because in John chapter 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. He's been laying in the tomb for 4 days straight. He's been wrapped up. He's been decomposing. Everyone said, or Mary said, why are you going to do this? He's going to come out. He's going to stink. It's going to be putrid. It's going to be terrible. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out alive. And he wasn't any zombie. He was actually Lazarus. And then they said, what should we do next? He said, unwrap the guy. Help him out. And there he was, alive and well. And today, what we're going to look at is how people responded to that. How would you respond to seeing that happen? If you're David Gadur, you would be glued. You'd be saying, this is awesome. A man just came out of the grave. He would probably run up. David would run up. He'd grab the grave clothes, and he'd give him a yank, and he'd make Lazarus spin around a few times. That's what he would do. And Rachel would be mortified. She would say, oh, that's so embarrassing. What would you do? We're going to look at what people did. And as we look at what people did, we want to make the observation that the same kind of responses will be given when we ourselves share the truth about Jesus with others. Now, why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? It wasn't just to show how powerful he was and how he could do great miracles. In John chapter 11, before he performed the miracle, he says to Martha, a sister of the man dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus was demonstrating that anyone who chose to believe on him, that he is God, that this man, Jesus, is the Savior of our sins, sent from God. If you will set all other options aside once and for all and believe him, when you die, you will never die again. You say, when you die, you will never die. Well, that's obvious. No. No, what he's saying is, every one of us dies a physical death. You can't prevent that even when you're a Christian. Everyone dies a physical death. But what he's saying is when you die a physical death, something has to happen after that. And for people who did not believe on Jesus, you will be resurrected someday back to your physical condition, placed before the judgment of God, condemned for your sin, and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And you will remain there physically forever. But if you believe on Jesus while you are alive, when you die, you will never die again like that. You will be given a glorified body like the body Jesus had when he rose from the grave, and you will be placed in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be said to be innocent. You'll be sent into the kingdom of God, and you will enjoy a relationship with him that never ends. If you die physically and you haven't been born again, you will die again after you die. And that death will never end in the lake of fire. But if you believe on Jesus in this life, think about it. It's a big risk, isn't it? To look at a man and say, this person I'm going to bank on for my eternity. By believing on Jesus, I am going to also believe that this man, when I die, is going to take care of the rest. What if it doesn't work? What if you do that and you die and you realize nothing like that happened? He let you down. Well, then, if that is a possibility, you actually have to look at everyone else in the world and decide, who is your other option? And I tell you, when you do that, you'll discover there is no other option. Every other prophet, so-called, every other person in the history of the world died a natural death and never rose again. Jesus is the only one who demonstrated perfect power over sin, death, and hell. Now, Jesus wasn't raised again by someone else. Jesus was raised again by his own power, even though he was dead. You stop and you think about this, and the resurrection of Lazarus was designed to give us a preview of the kind of power that Jesus alone possesses. Stop and think about that. You have to trust someone for your eternity, and Jesus is your man because Jesus also is your God. So, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me now shall will never die forever. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asked Martha on that day. And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that whatever you say is true. What we want to understand today now is people respond to the truth about Jesus in opposite ways. We really have to accept this. We have to, best as we can, make sense of this and let it motivate us to take the truth about Jesus to all the people that we can. We look at the miracle of raising Lazarus. We look at the teaching that Jesus attached to that miracle, that he wanted us to learn from that miracle. And we understand that we need to take the same truth about who is Jesus and everyone must believe on Jesus. We have to take that to people. We have to do that. Jesus isn't walking around raising Lazarus every other day. He did it once. That's all he had to do. But it's up to us to take this message and to spread it to others. But when we do that, we're going to find that on the greater scale, if Jesus, who was the most powerful, authoritative, perfect, accurate, loving teacher in the history of the world, who performed miracles that no one else could perform, if Jesus could do that in broad daylight and people could see and hear this and respond in opposite ways, if you and I down here talk about Jesus to others, certainly they also will respond in opposite ways. If the best teacher in the world does not persuade everyone to believe with the best miracles and the best teaching, certainly you and I will not always persuade everyone to believe. And I want to deal with this topic today as we as a church also seek to grow in our outreach, in spreading the message, the truth about Jesus to others, which is our obligation. We have to anticipate what we will experience. Number one, we need to first expect that some of the people you evangelize, that word evangelize means to tell other people the good news about Jesus, what he did for them, who he is. Expect that some of the people you evangelize will believe. This happened for Jesus. John chapter 11 and verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. They could only believe on him because they'd already heard his teaching and the miracle verified what he taught was true. They didn't believe on a miracle. They didn't believe on a display of power. They believed what he taught about himself, that he was from God, he was God, he was the Messiah, the one they must believe on. They believed on him when they saw that miracle. Friends, this is the hope of everyone who faithfully shares the truth about Jesus with others today. It is promised in the Great Commission. Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, go you, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Jesus says here that when you go and you tell everyone you can about Jesus, maybe you'll end up baptizing some people. Maybe. Is that what he says? He says, go, and then he says, and baptize? Well, what does that assume? What is the big assumption that Jesus is making? That you will end up baptizing. He's expecting you to baptize people. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time anyone got baptized as a result of you witnessing to them? Do you desire that? I don't want to talk about that today in a way that makes you feel really, really guilty and makes you shrivel up in your pew and say, oh, no, I haven't ever done that. What I want to do is inspire you. I want to cause that little desire down in that might have a little guilt mixed in inside of you. I want to cause that to turn into an enthusiasm that God expects. He anticipates that if I will be faithful in telling others the truth about Jesus, some will end up getting baptized through my witness. Don't lose that vision, because that is God's mission for you. Think of it. If every member of Faith Baptist Church in the course of the next 5 years, being very generous, is such a witness that one person comes to faith in Christ and is discipled and baptized, think of that. Think of that. Go and baptize. He gives these instructions assuming this will happen. Paul, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, tells us a very encouraging story. He went to a church, or he went to a city called Corinth. There wasn't a church. And God said, go, because I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. He is not saying there are a lot of Christians in this city. Go and meet them. Go and find them and get them together. No. What he's saying is, you're looking at this lost, unbelieving, materialistic, idol-worshipping city, but guess what? I see something you don't see, and it's the people who will believe in me. They will believe in me, and I'm so certain about it, you just need to go out and get them. I'm calling them my people already. God can do this. He can look at a crowd, a sea of unbelievers, and say, I have people in there. Go get them. Go get them. And here's the question. Do you think, you see, that was Corinth, and you know, this is New York City. Oh, come on. This is the largest city in America. Certainly, in some form or another, there are many people out there. You say, well, the people I talk to aren't interested. That's just who you talk to. Have you talked to everyone you're supposed to talk to? Do you really think you have in the last year? And again, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty and shrivel up in your pew today. What I'm trying to do is say, wait a minute, I might be missing an opportunity. What am I doing? I've talked to one person in the last year about Jesus. Any fisherman knows. You don't go out to the riverbank or go out in a boat and throw out your lure one time and count to 10 and see if you catch anything. Oh, I guess fishing doesn't work. Well, yeah, you probably won't catch something if you do that. That's not how it works. There is no person so spiritual and in touch with God that they can witness 5 times in the course of a year and actually figure out ahead of time who it is and be so super efficient that everyone they talk to is the right one. Okay, got that one. Okay. Next one. Okay, got that. Oh, got that one. No. Talk to Jim. Talk to Alex. Talk to Scarlett. They understand sales. You got to talk to a lot of people to find people who are interested. And God doesn't give us a shortcut in the Great Commission. He says, go and teach all the nations. Just go out there and do it. A good, effective evangelism strategy involves what happened in Ephesus, where the Bible says, all those that lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. It does not say they all got saved. All it says is everyone heard. Part of a successful ministry, a church, is a church that has a vision to make sure everyone in their vicinity hears. Because if you focus on just finding people willing to believe, you're going to miss a lot of opportunities, and maybe you won't be very effective. You're looking for that smiling, nice person who almost looks like a Christian before they get saved. They're just waiting to get saved. And you're waiting for that person to walk up to you and say, hi, I'm looking for a church, and I want to ask Jesus to save me. I just have one final question. Can you answer my question? Oh, yes, and I want to get baptized as soon as we finish this conversation. That's never going to happen. Right? It's called getting the word out. What are we doing as a church body to make sure that everyone at least hears? Did Jesus only talk to people? Think of this, folks. Jesus knows everything. He knows ahead of time who's going to believe, and he actually knows. Did he only go to those people and say, I'm going to be a good steward of my life? I will only talk to those people who will get saved because I actually know who they're going to be. I can look at a crowd and tell you who they are. I can tell you when. I can tell you who's going to reject me and all of that. And did he only talk to those people? Was he a sloppy witness? Was he cavalier? Was he irresponsible with his use of his life and his energy? No. He talked to crowds. He talked to all kinds of people. He even healed people that never believed in him. You say, what a waste. You don't gauge your success based upon how large a percentage of people that you witness to actually get saved. You just go out and make sure that as many people as can hear. And if you take that approach as Jesus did, yeah, there will be people who don't, but there'll be people that do. And that's what we have to understand. God has many people in New York City. I can say that. I don't think we're going to disagree with that. But have you bumped into any lately of these people? John chapter 4, going back to the book we're exploring, you go back all the way to the time that Jesus met the woman at the well. Remember this? And the 12 disciples, they took off to buy groceries. Jesus stayed back at this well, and a lady came. A Samaritan, no one wanted to talk to her. This lady was in and out of male relationships like you change your t-shirts every day. That's what we find out. You would never look at this lady and say, she's the kind of lady that's going to really build the kingdom of God. You would say, I have my suspicions. Maybe I shouldn't talk to her. I think she's already made up her mind. I know what kind of person she is. Jesus witnessed to her, and she believed on him. Then she went back to her city that no Jew would ever want to go to because it was Samaritan, because they were biased and prejudiced and all of this. And they went back. She went back, and she brought out a whole crowd of people to hear what Jesus had to say because they saw that something happened in her life. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? They came back with their groceries. Oh, we got the goods here, Lord. You got the goods. He said, lift up your heads, guys. Get your chins up. Get your eyes off the grocery list and look on the fields. Look at these people coming down the road. Coming to hear me. Don't say, oh, someday the harvest is coming. I'm one of those witnesses that just, I drop a seed in the ground when I see perfect soil. I don't waste these seeds. And you know the law of sowing and reaping. I'm one of these that never has to see anyone saved. I just believe someday someone else will do that. No, he says, guys, yeah, there's sowing and yeah, there's watering, all of that needs to be going on. But don't forget, keep your head up, because the fields are white already to harvest. I haven't even died on the cross yet. There's already people ready to believe in me. And it's still that way. We're so focused sometimes on our bills and our grocery list and our list of all these things we got to buy and all these things we got to do and schedule and, oh, too busy to talk to that person. Oh. And he sometimes says, get your head up. Talk to people about me because there's a white harvest. So I talked to one person beginning of the year because I had some time. That didn't go over so well. I think we're living in a day that people aren't. You talked to one person this year. Again, that's nothing. Of course they didn't believe. I wouldn't expect it either. But you get the word out, you keep witnessing, and people believe. It's an amazing thing. John 10. Jesus is talking to a crowd. He's been doing this for almost 3 years at that point. He's talking to a crowd, and there are a lot of people in the crowd that are rejecting his message, questioning him, criticizing him, refusing to believe him. And he says, you know what? You are not believing on me, and I'll tell you why. It's because God never gave you to me. You're not my sheep. You're not going to get saved. And I know that. Now, God knows a lot of things that we don't know. We can't make those judgments when we look at a crowd. But he said, there are more people out there who are my sheep. There are more people out there that just need to hear my voice, like a shepherd. And if they hear my voice, they're going to come out and follow me. And I have to move on and go find them. He didn't say, look at all these unbelieving people. This is a terrible, I just need to stop doing these miracles and talk. No. There are some that were believing. And then he had to go on to more crowds and more people because he knew there were more over here that would come out. There were more over here that would come out. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the people whose hearts have been prepared. And yeah, you do that. You talk to a lot of people whose hearts aren't prepared. But nowhere in the Bible does effective witnessing require you to figure out in advance who these people are. All we have to do is get the word out and stop trying to figure it all out ahead of time by facial expressions and all this kind of stuff. Just get the word out. You say, there's going to be a lot of people. Yes, I was thinking about this week. We put out 2,000 to 3,000 VBS flyers this last VBS. And me and some men this week were looking at that, and we were asking the question, what's the percentage of return we got for that? We had like 15 or 20 salvation professions that were made mostly from children in the community. We had, plus or minus, when you factor in church kids who already come to church here, plus or minus 70 to 100 kids from the community come into VBS. Approximate numbers. You work that out, you're talking about a 3 to 5% return just in attendance. It's a little smaller for the actual decisions and all that were made. There are one or two families who are still attending IBF upstairs because of VBS. You say, 3 to 5% return, was that a good stewardship? That's how you do it. You get the word out to as many as you can. And the more you get the word out to, you may get the same percentage, but the end result is more people believe. We have to stop being so shrewd with our resources sometimes that we're more lavish in our expression of the gospel so that more people come in. Jesus would talk to anyone, even knowing they wouldn't believe. What's more, us, and we don't know everything. We need to be more confident that people will believe. There are sheep. There are people that will believe. We just need to keep getting it out to the crowds. But number two, the greater part of this passage is something that I can't talk about those who will believe without recognizing this. Expect that others you evangelize will refuse to believe. You kind of have to accept that ahead of time. Don't walk into a witnessing situation trying to feel so effective that, okay, I believe so much, I'm pretty sure this person's going to get saved now, so now I'm ready. No. You walk up and you talk to someone, whatever the situation is, and you just confidently believe that either they're going to get saved or they're not. One of those two things, and you're so confident in that. You say, what? That's exactly right. You tell them the gospel knowing that either they are or they aren't going to believe. One of those two things is going to happen. Are you confident about that? We're not usually confident about that. Because we go in sometimes witnessing, kind of feeling like we have to have this superpower that will persuade them. And if they aren't persuaded, we failed. No. You go in with a full confidence that this person may be a person that's supposed to get saved. God knows this, it's going to happen, they're waiting, their heart's prepared, and that's going to be exciting. Or it might be persons that say no. Either way, that's fine. Jesus didn't lose sleep over, oh no, only some of them believed and the others didn't. I was not good witnessing today. I failed today, my stats were low. That's not how Jesus viewed it. He said, you know what? There are some people out here, and so I'm going to go find them. Oh, they didn't believe. Okay, I'm going to go find more. And he's just confident that there are those who are and there are those who won't. Once you accept that, you don't have to gauge so much all the time when you're willing to talk to someone. You end up talking to more people, and guess what happens? You find more people willing to believe. And yes, more people who aren't, that's fine. Probably more than those who do. That's fine. But that was the experience of Jesus, and you're never going to be a better witness than Jesus. Understand this. Even the clearest gospel witness will not convert everyone who hears it. Jesus performed the greatest miracle of his ministry. No one has ever done better. And eyewitnesses to that miracle actually turned in Jesus to get him in trouble over it. It actually hardened them. It actually made them more determined to get rid of him, to fight him even harder. It didn't help things at all. You look at the book of Acts. Peter stands up and preaches the message of Jesus Christ, and thousands of people get saved at Pentecost. Stephen, in the same city, probably in the same vicinity downtown in Jerusalem, stands up and preaches the gospel message, and they kill him after the sermon's done. They stone him to death because they hate it so much. You say, who was the better preacher? That is not the question. Sometimes people believed Jesus, sometimes they didn't. And at the end of the day, Jesus got killed because people didn't like what he was saying. It wasn't because Jesus isn't persuasive. It isn't because what Jesus says doesn't make sense. It isn't because his miracles aren't powerful enough or enough of them. Look, I don't know what they needed to see, but he gave them the best possible miracles you could have. He gave them the clearest, most articulate, most Bible-based understanding from Scripture that a teacher could give, and they said, we don't want that. Not even the clearest gospel message. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, Paul says, the Jews require a sign. They're always saying, show me some new sign. Show me another reason that authenticates he's the one. Okay, he made bread multiply. Okay, he walked on the water. And they'll try to explain, that's not a good enough one. I don't think that's a real miracle. And they'll analyze. They want a sign, but then it's never good enough. And the Greeks, he said, seek after wisdom. They want you to come down and kind of chit-chat about philosophy and explore all the possibilities and determine what are the pros and cons and all of this. And sometimes we feel this pressure to have to be this very intellectual person who can reason with the best of them and at the end of the day have the winning argument. And they say, you know what? What you have to say is much smarter than what I think. It makes more sense. It's more logically consistent, and it makes better scientific sense. And you know what? I will accept creation. I will accept that abortion is wrong, and I will get saved because you just convinced me. You just knocked out all my arguments. That's what they say they want. But you can try to play that game with them, and at the end of the day, it's still not going to win. Jesus could do that with the best of them. He could pull out scriptures you didn't even know existed and make cases that would shut down the triple PhDs with no arguments left. And he didn't say, man, that was such a powerful argument. I have zero answer and response. Guys, let's get saved. That's not what they did. They walked away and said, how can we kill this guy? He keeps winning the arguments. That's why the Bible says we just need to preach Christ. That message is itself the power of God and the wisdom of God. And to call it the power of God does not mean if you just preach Christ, you'll mow them down and they'll all get saved. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is you just preach Christ and those who will get saved will get saved. But if you go around trying to get real fancy with your arguments and try to do powerful things and bring them to a healing service and everyone's falling down and getting in there, yeah, that's going to do it. No. The people who are going to get saved don't need all that. They just need the message of Christ, and they will get saved. Stop being cute. Just give the message of Jesus. Acts 17, 32 through 34, Paul is on a last-minute, unplanned visit to the city of Athens in ancient Greece. He wasn't planning to go there. It wasn't on his ministry itinerary. He was waiting for some people to connect up with him. He was taking a couple nights in a hotel, so to speak, in Athens, waiting for his mission trip to get back on schedule. Waiting for some people, and he looked out, and he looked in the city, and he said, man, these people are so lost. I know I didn't plan to come here, but while I'm waiting for my friends to come, I'm going to go out and just try to witness anyway. I have nothing else to do. And so he went out into the synagogue where the Jews were, and he talked with them, and not a lot of them believed. And then he went down to the marketplace where everyone was buying stuff. And he, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? Can I talk to you? He went down to the marketplace, buying and selling going on. He said, oh, that's a bad place to go because people are so busy down there, and it's just ineffective strategy. He had nothing else to do. Why not go out and try to talk to them, find someone? A lot of people, I'm sure, say, oh, I'm too busy, got to get home. Oh, I get these groceries home. Oh, I got to go make a trade. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. I'm just looking for the ones that are prepared. That's all. I didn't fail because someone said no. I'm getting closer to the one that will say yes. But not many believed. Then he went down to Mars Hill. That's like walking into the open forum philosophy club at your local university. And everyone's sitting around with their halfway PhD degrees talking about all the philosophy classes they've taken. They've taken all the philosophy classes, and now they're just going to keep talking about it. And he talks to them. He entertains their thinking a little bit, talks a little bit about philosophy, demonstrates that he understands what they think. He's not trying to persuade them with philosophy, but he's understanding, I do understand the thinking, we can talk this, but let me tell you something else. There's something else I have to tell you. It's the gospel. And he explains the gospel. And notice what happened. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Paul? They mocked. I thought he was such a great apostle who a lot of people got saved. And they mocked him. Well, if they're going to mock Paul and crucify Jesus, why are we waiting around to be a winner in every argument we have with people about Jesus? That's silly. It's the wrong expectation. You'd think if we're trying to lift Paul up as someone who wrote scripture that we should respect, you wouldn't include this in the Bible. He witnessed and people mocked him. Oh, that destroys his credibility. No, it doesn't. The message of the gospel is so powerful and so clear and so consistent. To say that some people mocked, all that tells you is they were very foolish people. That's all it tells you. Some of them mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Oh, well, let's just keep this conversation going. It's a very interesting topic. Let's keep talking about it. And then it says, certain men clave unto him and believed, and even a woman named Damaris and others. Well, I don't know what the percentage was, but some of them believed, and that's what we're looking for, the sum. Not all. Paul did not fail because some of them mocked. Let me ask you a question. If you try to give the gospel to someone on your university campus, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, and they mock you, what does that do to you? Do you say, yeah, this witnessing thing, pastor mentions it a couple times a year, and I'm just not good at it. This is embarrassing. I think that my message of the gospel, it saved me, but it's very intellectually weak. I think it's not very powerful. I think I need to learn a few more arguments about creation before I can witness to people. I need to understand creation and evolution a little bit better, and I need to probably take a philosophy class and be able to really talk to these. You know, people in the city are very smart. Really? They have a lot of information. I don't know that we could call it very smart. These people knew their philosophy. They could talk mythology and philosophy with the best of us. And you know what? They mocked. That's stupid. That's not very smart. To hear about the one thing that you need, a Savior who rose from the dead, and to think it's crazy? That's like, well, it's worse than someone walking up to you and saying, here's $1 million, and you say, ha, 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 $1 million, I don't want $1 million, that's ridiculous. You would never do that. You'd be like, is this for real? Come over here. Is there a catch? Well, of course you would. You're waiting for those people who, when you give them the gospel, say, is this for real? Come over here. Can we talk about this? This makes a lot of sense. And there's a whole bunch of people over here laughing at you. There's a whole bunch of people saying, ah, that's interesting, not taking it very serious. And you're thinking, I might not have a very persuasive message. But you're looking for that one that says, wait, is this for real? I've been wondering about this. I have some questions, and I'd like to talk to you about this. That's what you're looking for. That's what you're looking for. even the strongest opposition will accomplish the purposes of God. This is so powerful. I really want you to get it. I want you to understand that you don't just have to accept people rejecting you and mocking you as just the way things are. That's good enough. If you could accept that that just happens, even Ravi Zacharias has people not believe him. He's this intellectual that we all look at. He can go into Yale and Harvard and Oxford and all these places, and he can give these speeches that knocks the wind out of the sails of these philosophy professors. And we watch his videos on YouTube, and we say, oh, he is so smart. I have to be that smart to witness to people. I don't think I can. Did you know that when he gives these lectures, the crowds do not come walking out of the lecture hall saying, oh, now I believe in Jesus. Did you know that? What they do is they go back to their philosophy books and they look for more arguments to take him out. Or they walk away and say, yeah, it makes sense, but that's crazy. I think that's religious bunk. And you listen as a Christian and say, he just gave a swelling argument that takes out all the crutches, and that was powerful. Well, of course you're going to say that because you're a Christian and you believe this. Not even the best reach everybody. But we're looking for those that will believe. But let's not settle for just accepting that. Let's look a little deeper. Even the strongest opposition will accomplish the purpose of God. Look at John chapter 11. It says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees formed a council. This is the Sanhedrin. They said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. They've gotten to a point now where they've stopped denying his miracles. They've reached a point now where they say, you know what? We concede. He is doing miracles. It is really hard. We're looking pretty bad to say that he did not raise Lazarus from the dead. He did raise Lazarus. I don't know what to say. We saw the guy die. We saw him get buried. We've counted 4 days. Then Jesus came along, and there he came out. Okay, it was a miracle. But they weren't persuaded to believe. All it did was persuade them to get together and get very serious about getting rid of him. They said, he is doing miracles. He is making persuasive arguments. They said, if we let him alone, verse 48, all people are going to believe on him. We're going to have a problem. And the result of this is that the Romans are going to come in and take away both our status with the Roman Empire and our country. That's what it's being said there. The idea is this. You have people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You say, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? These are people that do not get along. Now, you read the Gospels, you'd think that they do get along because they're always coming together to try to take out Jesus. The Sadducees were a smaller political party, and their stated agenda was to befriend the Empire of Rome, to change their cultural practices, to be more like Rome, to be less concerned about retaining their Jewish heritage so that they could make more money and have better political positions and be in with the people in power in the world. And the Pharisees were more of a middle-class group of men. There were a lot more of them, but they were not as wealthy. But what they did have was a lot of respect from the average person because they sought very hard to preserve the traditional conservative values. It would kind of be like looking at our Republicans and Democrats today. They don't get along. They do not get along for anything. It's a remarkable thing when you look out today and look at the world. There is so much division, so much disunity. But there's one thing that will draw people together. And it's the truth about Jesus. And it's not in the way we're wanting. It draws the worst of enemies together to go against Jesus. These are people who didn't even agree on theological issues. The Sadducees said there's no such thing as the resurrection. It's a myth. They said that it doesn't matter our Jewish heritage. We need to be in with the times. They said there's no such thing as angels and all these kind of spiritual things. It doesn't even exist. It's a myth. And the Pharisee said, oh, yes, there is. The Old Testament teaches these things. It's been all the way since Moses. We know this is true. They didn't even agree on that. But they could come together like they were best of friends to kill Jesus because they both had an interest, and the interest was this. The Sadducees wanted to retain the special position that Rome had given to Jerusalem to continue to function as a Jewish nation without Rome coming in and taking over. They said, okay, as long as you don't have a revolution and try to fight against us, you can keep doing your Jewish things over there in Jerusalem and Israel. Now, the Sadducees liked this little connection because they were making money off of it. They were climbing the social ladder as they got in with Rome. The Pharisees liked it because it allowed them to continue to go around and be in charge of the people and push their religious traditions on them and get them to give them money. And they had this influence. And they knew that if what they thought was going to happen, that Jesus came to set up a physical kingdom, that all of the people would follow Jesus. And they would raise up a rebellion and revolt against Rome. And if that would happen, Rome would come in, take out all their privileges, take out all of their buildings, and just eviscerate them. And they would say, look, what are we going to do about this? We've got a problem on our hands. So this man stood up. Caiaphas, he was the high priest. He was in charge of this council. He's a Sadducee. Roughly, here's what he said. This is kind of a retranslation of what he said there. You fools, if you had any intelligence at all, you would see the answer to the Jesus problem is very simple. It is better for one person to die than the whole nation. Now, the Pharisees and the traditional Jews taught that you should never sacrifice the life of one of your own countrymen, even for the cause of the greater good. You should always stand up, even for one person, even if it causes everyone to die. Sadducees, those more affiliated with the Roman way of viewing things, had a very pragmatic approach. And they said, you know what? From a political aspect and a logical aspect, it is better for one person, the instigator, to be taken out, even if he's one of your own, as long as it keeps everyone else safe. And so what the Sadducee was saying is, guys, we have no other option. Use your head. If we get rid of him and we just kill him, I might have a little trouble for a few days, but Rome is not going to take us out. We can keep on going. You can have your arrangement with the common people. We can have our special favors with Rome and we'll be okay. We just need to kill him. And if we do that, we will unify the nation of Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but all those who are scattered. We're going to become a stronger nation. We're going to keep building ourselves, and people will keep coming back, and we're going to be more powerful in the end. But it says, very interesting, as this man said this, the Bible tells us it was a prophecy. A prophecy. This is a very bad man, Caiaphas, making a very bad plan to crucify Jesus. And you know what? He was following the purposes of God. This reminds me of going all the way back to Genesis. Remember Joseph? Joseph was a good man, and all of his older brothers hated him. They took him and they threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. And he was mistreated and forgotten for years and years and years in a prison for crimes he had never committed. And then later he was elevated to next in charge to the entire empire of Egypt. You know the story. And his brothers came back to get food from Egypt. They didn't know Joseph was in charge, and they were standing in front of him. And he had the opportunity to have them all killed. He had the opportunity to get his revenge. Because they had done and said very terrible things that destroyed him for a while. Threatened to take him out entirely. Mess up his life. And he looked them in the eye. He said, you thought evil against me, so I'm going to have my revenge. No, that's not what he said. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people from many nations alive in this famine. You were trying to kill me because you hated me. And God used your killing and your hateful thoughts to put me in a position that could save thousands and millions of people's lives. Guys, that's a good thing. And I've accepted that. Friends, here's what I want to tell you. Don't just accept that people will reject you when you give the gospel, while some will believe. Get a bigger view. That when people reject you, even when they say and plan evil things against you, and your life may even get worse, they mock you. They themselves are fulfilling the plan of God, whether they want to or not. God uses the worst opposition to accomplish his purposes. It's true for Jesus. It says in Psalm 76:10, even the wrath of man, evil people, will praise him. It says in Acts 4, of a truth, against your holy child, Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, local government, with the Gentiles, Roman government, and the people of Israel, we're reading about that today, were gathered together. These people don't get along, but they all unify to take out Jesus. They all gather together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Read the news, folks. Listen to the information out there today with a different ear. You want to fight against God? You will fulfill the plan of God. Mark my words. You want to say terrible things and curse God to his face? Then fulfill the plan of God and do it. Glorify him and do it. Because the judgment you will receive someday will glorify him and show how good he really was. Or believe and glorify him and fulfill his purpose for Jesus Christ dying. No person escapes fulfilling the plan of God. So that person rejects you. You're still looking for the one who's going to receive because they're there. And you're going to meet them because you're going to keep trying. And everyone who slams the door in your face and laughs at you, don't just accept it. Realize, somehow, in a way I do not understand, God is going to fulfill his plan and glorify his Son through what you just said and did. Even the wrath of man will end up praising God. It's an amazing thing. This question about evil in the world, it's a hard question. I know it is. But I want you to think about this. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, and eventually we were born, the best we would ever be is innocent people who never sinned, who were able to talk with God. He could come and he could talk with you. No badness is in the world. That'd be very nice. But you would not be a son of God. You would not be in union with God. You would not be spiritually placed in his family with Jesus Christ. You would not. You would just be a nice, innocent person who never did anything bad who could talk with God. But by allowing evil to come into the world in all of its many forms, Jesus was able to die at the hands of unjust men. That's what it takes to kill an innocent person, doesn't it? Raise them up. So that all of us could not just be innocent people who can talk with God, but could become the children of God in a spiritual way, like Jesus, forever, without the potential for ever failing ever again. Don't ask, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a silly question. I know it's a real question, but it misses the point. God's purpose is not to keep evil at bay. God's purpose is to glorify himself to the fullest possible degree. And you can't do that without Jesus dying on a cross and saving us. And you can't do that without the problem of evil. That's like saying, why would the Mets ever invite the Nationals into Citi Field? They're the enemy. Why would they print their logo on the ticket and put their faces on the board? Why would they let people buy money to come and watch them do their evil on the field? The evil Nationals, right? Why would they let them come in and do all this, play their game in front of our Mets fans, in front of our kids? Well, you could go around the rest of your life talking about how the Mets are better than the Nationals all you want. It's talk, even if it's real. Even if it's real. The best thing you can do is let them come in. You have nothing to do with endorsing them. No one said you did. It's an unnecessary conclusion. But you let them come in, you give them a dugout, you say play, and then you beat them. And the talk is over, and the glory raises. Evil is bad. It's as bad as it can get. Even the evil that you've experienced in your life for your walk with Jesus and your attempt to be a witness. But I tell you, don't let it stop you. Because whether they reject or whether they receive, and some will receive if you keep it up, it's all going to glorify God. There are no black holes in his purposes. In the end, number three, we must recognize that there are some people you evangelize who will show curiosity, and they don't seem to fall into the accept or reject categories. You look at the end, and it says in verse 55, the Jews' Passover was near, and many went out of the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they wanted to see Jesus, and they were talking, is he going to come? Is he going to come to the feast? We want to hear more. We want to learn more. We saw in Paul's witnessing at Mars Hill that there were people who said, oh, this is interesting. We'll hear more of this later. Let's keep the conversation going. That is not a third category, though. The people who say, let's talk more, let's have this conversation go on and on, all that is a group of people who are headed towards one of those two categories. The people who saw the resurrection of Lazarus didn't hear about Jesus for the first time and get saved on the spot. They've been in the crowds watching him for the last 3 years on and off. They've already heard multiple things. They've already seen multiple things, many of them. And the miracle of raising Lazarus brought them into the category of belief. It was the final capstone on the process. So when someone says to you, that's interesting, let's talk more about that later. Know one of two things. They're headed one direction or another. You're a part of that sowing and watering process. You may bring them through to conversion. You may bring them through to final rejection. Or someone else might. That's okay. But you're still looking for those who are ready to believe. That does come up when you're a faithful witness. And so does rejection, and so does people buying a little more time. So in the end, we have to apply this to our own lives. Are you sharing faithfully the truth about Jesus with compassion, with accuracy, with concern? Are you okay when people say no and laugh at you, think you're crazy? Are you okay with the feelings that you have when that happens, with the thoughts that you think about afterwards? Are you okay with that? Jesus dealt with that all the time. He was not always effectively persuasive. He didn't expect to be. He was Jesus and he didn't expect to be. Paul didn't expect to be. Are you the kind of witness has accepted this and realized, I'm just going to do it? I'm just going to do it because I love Jesus, I love people, and the truth of Jesus must get out. Some will reject, some will believe, some will put it off, but end up doing one of those two things. I'm just going to go at it and see what happens. If we all took that approach, I can tell you one thing. Over time, many will believe. Oh yeah, many will reject. Oh, we know all that. But many will believe. Stop picking Mary Carey all the time and never getting anywhere. Accept it all. Let the purposes of God be fulfilled. And just speak the truth about Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, help us to be mature witnesses for you that do not feel the pressure of having to be humanly persuasive, and powerful. Forgive us for not being a little bit more broad in our appeal to people, in our attempts to witness. Help us when we are afraid and we suffer the emotions of rejection. And help us not to give up. And in the next months and the year ahead, help us to be a church that is more faithful at getting out the message of Jesus, more okay with being rejected, and more excited about looking for the ones who are ready. You are God, and that truth demands this response, and we want to give it to you in love and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.